Do you grab a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? It's our fourth and last in this chapter. It's a really key chapter on relationships in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to get quickly into the reading and then I will explain a bit more about looking at the whole and how this particular part fits into it. It's been addressing the topic, the question, the statement even in verse 1 of chapter 7, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That seems to have been stated and was being applied in unhelpful ways, maybe some good ways, but some unhelpful ways in the church. And now we come to how he applies that to the betrothed, to those considering, looking ahead to marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Well, there's a whole load of things in there, aren't there? Things that are surprising, just kind of put in strange ways to our ears at least. Let's pray, shall we? Pray the Holy Spirit guides us, leads us every step of the way. Father, thank you for this particular part of your word. Thank you for this particular time. The start of this year, to give time to thinking about it. Father, help us to use it well. Help us to be actually present and here and engaging with your word. Help me. Help me to be faithful. Help each one of us to come humbly under your word, not deciding what it means, but listening, being willing to change as your word calls us to. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to point something out as we start. Hopefully you've got this passage, you're keeping it open, because we easily get this wrong about God's word to us. There's something just so gentle and pastoral in this section from Paul. If you look at his motives, verse 32, for example, I want you to be free from anxieties. And verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you or to put a noose around your neck. Because it seems as though in the church people were causing anxieties. They were kind of laying burdens on others. We might have different anxieties than they did. It sounds like people were being made to feel a bit guilty or unspiritual for going ahead with marriage. Our situations might be different in some senses, but this letter is going to be good for us as well. And the key really is to maintain an eternal perspective. That is what is going to be a big theme in this section. Knowing that every earthly relationship that we have is going to give way to the great relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who died to make us his own. Every earthly relationship is going to give way to that one relationship. For the Christian I'm talking. The one who died to make us his own. As we come to this last section, I'm going to remind us where we've been. We need to see it as a whole in order to understand its parts correctly. The chapter began with what I'm calling the big question. Some were saying it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, verse 1. Their reasoning was a bit skewed, viewing the body and its functions as inferior, as not very spiritual or honouring to God. Paul's response to this question in the whole of the chapter is both yes and no, depending on the circumstances. So there's the big question that Paul is responding to. At the heart of the chapter as well, repeated on a number of occasions, is what we call the big principle. The big principle of staying as you are in your situation. I summarize that as being content to remain in the position that God has put me in. And that seems to be mainly, as we saw a few weeks ago, because when we focus on lots of external change in our life, jobs and all that sort of thing, it can easily mask the real internal change that God wants for us. Also in this chapter is the big priority. We've seen this from the start, undivided devotion to Christ that comes out there in verse 35. What matters most is this. So there are these big three things running right through the heart of the chapter. And led by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul applies these things to various different groups in the church. And we've seen that in each of our four sermons, our fourth being today. First of all, he talks to married Christians. That was week one, looking at verses 1 to 6 and 10 to 11. Some in the church thought that even husbands and wives should be reconsidering whether they were intimate together. And God's word very clearly says, no, actually, husbands and wives are to give themselves wholeheartedly to their marriage, and specifically don't undervalue sex within marriage. Then we had Paul's words to the unmarried, and this was all part of our first sermon in that first week. And perhaps particularly to those who had been previously married, to widows, don't undervalue singleness, which is as much from God as marriage is. Then Paul has turned to those contemplating getting out of marriage. Both Christians married to one another and the Christians in mixed marriages. My summary for that is stay as long as it's in your power. And then we turn to look at that big principle in the middle section, which I've just mentioned. And now we've come to that last and longest section, those considering marriage for the first time, including a brief word to widows at the end. So that's where we've been, and that's why we land this week on this last passage. And in this passage, while affirming the goodness of marriage, Paul also makes a surprisingly strong argument in favour of singleness based on the times in which we live. And our big lesson is going to be about understanding the relatively low priority that God places on our marital state compared with the high priority He places on my relationship with him in light of eternity. And I don't mean he gives us a low priority on marriage. If we're married, we ought to give it a high priority. But for those who are not married, this really affects whether we choose to marry or not. Our great priority is our relationship with Christ. There are kind of five sections in this passage, depending on how you break it down. First of all, though, Paul says, he says this, I'm summarizing these first verses like this: if you're committed to marriage, then proceed, but consider what it demands of you. Looking at these first verses, 25 to 28, first of all. So verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, when it says that, the word betrothed is not actually the technical word for betrothed like you have in the Gospels for Mary and Joseph. You know, they're described as betrothed and Joseph's got this agonizing question. It's not that word that implies a legal commitment. The word is literally now concerning the virgins, those who've never been married or had a sexual relationship. And so although this passage includes the betrothed, I don't think it's limited to them. It might be better to say, now concerning those who've never married and who are considering it. But that's a bit of a mouthful. I think that verse 27 is a direct reference to those who are betrothed. Are you bound to a wife? That was a sort of legal commitment that you made. You've given your promise. If you're in that situation, you're betrothed, well, don't seek to get out of it. In other words, keep your commitment. Maybe that has something to say to engaged couples today. You don't want to lightly drop an engagement, although I think it's important also to say that an engagement should be able to be finished at any time if a person needs to pull out. It's better to do that than to make a mistake. But this negative view of sex that came from some quarters in Corinth was probably leading to delays in marriage. People who were betrothed, there was confusion. Probably led to upset in relationships, perhaps even to sinful behavior. And I think that's why Paul feels the need in verses 28 and then down in verse 36 to say, you know, it's not sinful to marry, because that's what some of them were saying. It was being viewed as sinful. So his message is to go ahead with marriage. That, of course, is no sin, but if you do marry, be aware that it will make demands of you. Verse 28, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, we know, don't we, that worldly troubles are not limited to the married. Everyone has worldly troubles. But there are particular responsibilities that go with marriage. Two whole lives are merged together. It's an unparalleled commitment that we make in life. Suddenly there's someone else who deserves an opinion, a voice, a role in your life and in decisions. You're not your own kind of captain anymore. And all of that takes communication, takes compromise, working through different viewpoints sometimes. And of course, Paul gives that reason in verse 26, which of course gets us wondering what he means. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Well, what is that? What is the present distress that kind of affects our thinking here? As you might expect, there are different viewpoints on this, because he doesn't go on to say exactly what it is. Was it some sort of social upheaval that was going on? Some people talk about famines that were happening around that time, although there's no reference to that, and the church seems to be in good material shape. There's a collection later that Paul says, yeah, you should be contributing to. Is this some sort of judgment of God, this present distress? There are comments in chapter 11 about people becoming sick and dying, possibly, but it's not clear at all if that's the case. Is it about the return of Christ? Yes, I think we're getting closer, although I don't think that Paul is expecting that to happen in his lifetime, as some people say he thought. The word distress actually means constraint, some sort of restriction. One definition says that distress here means, well, this is the main Greek definition of the word, it's a necessity or constraint, as inherent in the nature of things. or a pressure of any kind. A pressure of any kind. Now, quite unusually, I quite like the Message's paraphrase on this occasion, which says this: because of the current pressures on us from all sides, I think it would probably be best to stay just as you are. I think that's quite a helpful paraphrase from the Message. I see this as the normal pressures of living for Christ in a world that is passing away and that is largely not following Christ, which means that this is just as relevant for us today as it was for them. And so what we're seeing in these first verses is that marriage remains good, but that doesn't mean it's always best for everyone. There are things to carefully consider. And we might be thinking, well, hold on, isn't this quite a negative way to talk about marriage? You know, it's not sin. Well, great, that's like damning something with faint praise. But if he's speaking into a situation where marriage is being talked about as being sinful, then actually it really does make sense to talk about that, to talk about it like that. No, it's not sinful, Paul is saying. We might ask, well, is this a command or is it advice? And I've already commented on this being a really pastoral section. You get this impression that there are those in the church putting the pressure on, making the betrothed perhaps feel uncomfortable. The unmarried say, oh, you've got to do that way, you've got to go that way, kind of putting a noose around people's necks, a bit like the Pharisees added burdens onto other people. And Paul is going to great lengths to say, look, Jesus has not laid down a law for us. But here's my thinking. In light of the times that we are living in, singleness has got benefits. Be aware of the benefits and the challenges of both, and then know that either is good. You've got real freedom here, because, of course, what matters is not one's circumstances, but how we live in those circumstances. I can live as a godly Christian, whether I'm single or married. Sometimes we like greater clarity, don't we? We want God to slap us around the face and just tell us, I should get married or I shouldn't. Just say yes or no, Paul. What's right? But of course, we've already seen that for some, it's God's gift to be single and for some to be married. And so there can't be a single command from the Apostle Paul. He wants us to think. He wants Christians to think. And Paul, in verse 29, basically says, okay, let me say a bit more about this, about why the times lean towards benefits for singleness. And so from verse 29, he makes this point, I want to put it like this, that end times require end times thinking. The end times requires end times thinking. And I want to bolt the other bit next to it as well, the bit that follows, because he goes on to say, well, marriage can distract from that thinking. So we're going to think about these verses from 29 through to 35. Starting off, verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And then gives a number of other examples related to how we engage with the world. Well, what an interesting thing to say. I mean, wonderfully open to abuse, isn't it? A verse like that. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. You could take it very literally. Wife, I'm living as though I don't have a wife, so I'm off to the football again. You know, take that attitude and you probably won't have a wife for much longer. And of course, Paul has encouraged married couples to live wholeheartedly as man and wife in the early verses. And he's the same apostle who wrote Ephesians 5. And urged husbands to nurture and cherish their wives just as Christ did the church. So what's he saying here? How do they fit together? His point is this, I think. Keep eternity in mind. Keep eternity in mind. There's a sense in which, while couples are to take marriage really seriously, they're also to sit light to it in a right sort of sense. Because there's an approach to marriage that's really worldly, that just says, you know, basically, I'm all cozy in my corner, I've got my mate, I'm sitting comfortably. And Paul is saying, no, you're forgetting the eternal. You're forgetting what marriage is, what it's for, who it's for. You're forgetting its limitations. Verse 31 makes it explicit. The present form of this world is passing away along with your marriage. Don't think that means that there won't be any sort of sense of a bond in the new creation between those who are married. It doesn't say that, but marriages won't, because they'll be fulfilled in Christ. That perfect relationship will be there, and marriage that points to it can fall away. All of the stuff that we might think married couples, you know, that you think about and plan about, and bucket lists and homes and families and plans and this holiday or that holiday, you know, it's all going to be gloriously blown apart by Christ coming back, and that's the end of your marriage. And how have you used it? Don't abuse it, but have a marriage in light of eternity and in light of that meeting with Christ, the great bride of the church. When we meet him, everything else will be put fully in the shade. And so we need to have an attitude towards marriage and towards everything. There's other things on the list, joy and laughter and wealth and work, which relativizes it by the return of Christ, by the final judgment, and does not allow that one thing to become everything to you. If you're mourning, if you're rejoicing, don't be defined by those things. The Christian, yes, does deal with the world, verse 31, but in a different way. Everything needs to be engaged with in a knowledge that it's temporary. Its greatest use is how much it brings us and others to Jesus or not. So I think Paul is saying, he's reminding us, we live between two comings of Christ. Well, everyone does, but the Christian has the benefit of knowing it and living then according to it. Looking back to the death of Christ, the one who has bought me for himself, who's given his everything so that I cannot be lost in utter darkness on my own, but have eternity with him in future. I've got the cross behind, I have the new creation ahead, and I'm so foolish if I allow a current relationship to obscure that glorious truth. There's a point that C.S. Lewis makes in his Screwtape Letters book, which may be relevant here. It's a bit where he talks about how we think about the past, how we think about the present, and how we think about the future. Which of those is most helpful to dwell on? Which is less helpful? He makes the point that God wants us to focus on our eternity with him and to focus on the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity, I'm quoting them. In contrast, Lewis points out the dangers of dwelling so much on the past or on the intermediate future, our earthly future, you could say. And he sort of argues that the devil wants us to spend our time thinking in the past. I missed that opportunity. If only that had happened. Or thinking about our earthly future, I dream of that marriage or that life or whatever, or I fear that situation coming to pass. Both are less helpful, Lewis argues, because they take our eyes off the real things of eternity with Christ and the place where eternity touches reality, the present. And I think it does seem that Paul is encouraging that. He's encouraging us to get our thinking right. Think of life with Christ and think of the present, where that future reality engages with real life, and let that and not the kind of fears of the past and the possible dreams of the intermediate future define how you think about your marriage or not marriage. And back to the passage, what marriage does, and I think this is the danger that Paul is warning about, is it can tie us more tightly to this earth. It's hard to live with light footsteps in this world when you've got things like bills and school parents' evenings and curtains to choose and, you know, all these things multiplying in your life. Think of the young man who comes away from a wedding planning day with his fiance thinking, you know, I've never given napkins a moment's thought in my life, and now I seem to have spent a whole afternoon doing little else. I take it that Paul is speaking from experience here, not necessarily on napkins, but he knows that the ministry God has given him, that's taken him all around the Mediterranean, that would not enable him at the same time to be a devoted husband. You can't just up and travel. You know, the Lord is leading us to Ephesus or Timbuktu. And you can't just do that when you're married in the same way. Of course, you get stories of missionaries who've done that whilst having wives and children. Sometimes I think we wrongly elevate that a little bit. I have to admit, it's always sat slightly uncomfortably with me that William Carey, the founder of the Baptist Missionary Society, was willing to leave his family, including his pregnant wife and young children, and head off to China. And in those days, that could have been it. Never see them again, quite possibly. But you look at passages like this and wonder, you know, maybe his should have been the single life. Can you really have both? As well as its blessings, it's right to count the cost of marriage. Of course, there's a cost to singleness too, but this passage is inviting us to count the cost of marriage. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Verse 31, for the present form of this world is passing away. Some lovely stuff though. Well, I think really challenging stuff that Paul says about the single person here. There's a particular opportunity in this context to focus on the things of the Lord, to not be so pulled in different directions so that you can give Jesus that focus. There's a really positive view of singleness here. Verse 32, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. Now, that's not the general view of singleness in our society, is it? Great, I'm single. I can now devote myself to pleasing the Lord, but that is to be the goal of the Christian who is single. The world's view is, well, great, I'm not tied down, so I can kind of play the field, I can do singleness with that very self-centered view, what I get from it. This is a wonderfully Christ-centered view of singleness. You used to hear that horrible language sometimes applied to a single person that they are on the shelf. You ever heard that? I haven't heard it for a while. I'm hoping that means it's been consigned to history, because it really should be. It's a way of saying, oh, someone's being overlooked. Probably missed the boat, missed their time. Let me quote David Jackman to you. He says, there is no shelf. He's talking to the Christian. There is no shelf to be on if you are a Christian. Only the will of a loving Heavenly Father to be in. There's no shelf to be on. Only the will of a loving Heavenly Father to be in. You're not on any sort of shelf as a single person, but you're in a better position to give your focus to the things of the Lord, verse 32. That's a real challenge, isn't it? Is that your view? If you're single, is that your view of life and of the opportunity that God has given to you? You could ask the same of those who are married as well, but Paul here is particularly inviting us to ask that of singleness. Are you using your singleness to please the Lord? You're using the freedom that it brings. Or are you using it just as the world does, for selfish reasons? The verses that follow, 36 to 38, are a bit of a summary. Let's summarize it like this. Both marriage and singleness are good, so be convinced in your own mind. That's my summary. To marry is to do well, he says in these verses. To refrain is to do better, even better, end of verse 38. Not, I think, in the sense that singleness itself is inherently better, but if you've thought it through and come to a conviction for the reasons that Paul has given, well, that is better. That is better than pressing ahead with marriage unthinkingly. Surely neither can be second best, marriage or singleness, because both are from God. Verse 36, he says, you know, if you're committed to marriage or half committed to marriage to those who are betrothed, you know, bear in mind that commitment. We've seen people are being pressured perhaps to pull out of those. It was being called sin, and so Paul specifically says, no, it's not. But make sure whatever you do comes from your own conviction. There are four statements to ram that home in verse 37. Only act after you're really clear on these things. Whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart. He's really saying, think it through. Be convinced in your own mind. In other words, don't be bullied into some path that you're not convinced about. That can happen. It can happen just through, you know, some of us just making silly and unhelpful comments that imply that everyone should think about marriage. There's a final word after that to women contemplating pulling away from marriage in verses 39 to 40. It feels a bit out of place in some ways, but I think it returns to what we've seen earlier in the chapter and ties it together. And Paul says to you, to them, if well, maybe some of us here are in that situation. You've been married. You're thinking, well, should I marry again? Well, Paul says, of course, while the marriage exists, stick with it. But when it ends by death, yes, there's freedom there. You could remarry, but that's not always best. Let's pray that we don't act impulsively if that's your situation, but with our devotion to Christ in mind. Just make sure, Paul says, just make sure, and all of us can see this point, although it's in a section for those widows, in verse 39, that marriage is in the Lord, that it's in the Lord. In other words, it's a marriage to another person who is in Christ. It is, at the very least, a really foolish thing to choose to marry someone, for a Christian to choose to marry someone who's not a Christian. It's foolish on a whole load of practical levels. So much of your lives will be out of kilter, your whole view of life, your ability to pray together, your approach to raising children, all the big questions. And although some things that Paul has said here are advice rather than a command, there's no way we can really say that's advice at this point. It comes in the sense of much more of a command here. It'd be foolish to go against that. And if it's true for widows, there's no reason that it's not true for all who are considering marriage. So we come to the end of this section. I'm sure we've probably all got the same question in our heads, you know, surely the Bible's got a higher view of marriage than this. It's quite unusual to read a passage that is so pushing singleness and so emphasizing the benefits of it. You know, don't we have a prior command in the Bible? Be fruitful and multiply. It's not good for man to be alone. Has that all gone out the window? How does that fit in? Those things are still true. But I think putting these two parts of the Bible together, it's probably better to see those Genesis commands as general commands to humanity rather than specifically to every human being to marry and to raise children. Those are still God's commands to us as a church. But individually within that, there will be married and single people. Well, we're very good at turning things into laws, aren't we? This passage doesn't allow us to do that. You may be aware the Roman Catholic Church uses some of the verses here, particularly verse 35, to argue that priests should never marry, should be celibate. Really good to check ourselves about rules that we might put in place that are just not in Scripture. Here's one for us to think about. Do we as a church have an unwritten expectation that an elder will be a married man? I don't know if we do. Something to talk about. And based on what this passage says, is that really possible to sustain? Of course, you've got to read it in light of other passages in Scripture that talk of elders. But let's allow ourselves to think, are we making any rules that we apply in church life that are not here in Scripture? There is great freedom on this topic. I want to land, though, on this summary, this main lesson, that being married does not make a person complete. We agreed on that. It's really clear from this passage. It doesn't make a person complete. They can't do. Otherwise, God is saying there are some people who are and some who aren't. Such a helpful passage to remind us that whether I get married or not, that does not determine my Christian maturity or fruitfulness or happiness. These things are found in Christ alone. And there are two other things that flow out from this that I think we should note before we finish. Because it follows from that truth that therefore sexual intimacy does not make a person complete. That must follow, mustn't it, from that first point, if the Bible but sexual intimacy in the context of marriage. And that's something we need to hear as well. If not all should marry, then it follows that it's perfectly right and good to live a life of celibacy. I'm not incomplete. Life is not defined by the satisfaction of a sexual relationship. Now that's kind of a joke in our world to think like that at all, but that's what this passage is clearly saying. The other thing that can be deduced from this passage and from marriage not being for everyone is this. If these things do not make a person complete, therefore it also follows that having children does not make a person complete. And we do need to grasp these things. God blesses people with marriage. He blesses people with children. But these are not rights and they're not requirements for godliness and for a complete life in Christ. There are real lessons, I think, from this. We should not talk as though marriage and children are the only future we can conceive for our young people. That's unhelpful. When we do that, we're speaking against those things. We can think of plenty of good reasons to marry. The Bible gives us loads. But this passage also gives us another really important angle, that neither the freedom of singleness or the joys and complexities of marriage are the gold standard. What matters is our devotion to Christ. To use language that Paul uses elsewhere about circumcision, you could say that neither singleness or marriage is anything, but only Christ. Only Christ makes a person complete. Are you married? Amidst all the inevitable complexities of life, are you prioritizing together your devotion to the Lord? You're headed towards a meeting with Christ. He's put you together for that purpose. Or is all the complexity of life, is it intruding too much? Are you unmarried? Are you making use of this particular opportunity to serve the Lord? Or is the world's idea of singleness, has that kind of conquered your thinking? Do you agonize over your relational state? God doesn't want you to. He wants you to have a freedom and a lightness, not a burden. It's not circumstances, but devotion to Christ which sets its life on a course. We need to listen harder to God's word, perhaps, and less to certain other voices, to be clear on that. Let's pray together for one another. Father, we come before you and we freely come and confess our sin, our sinful thinking on relationships, the idolatry we so often give perhaps to marriage, to relationships in this life, when we allow them to obscure the great relationship you've made us for. Father, please would you help us as a church to be really wise and devoted to Christ in the way that we think, the way that we encourage one another. Lord, we pray for those who are married, for those happily married, those who are struggling in marriage. Likewise, those who are single, those who are content with that, those who are finding it really hard. Father, please would you guide us by your word. Help us to be an encouragement to one another. Help us not to put any burdens on one another, but us simply to have this common priority of a life, a growing life with Christ. Father, please bring this passage to us and work it out in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.